Welcome to Mountains Made Low, where we help listeners encounter the love of God and live well in the modern world. I'm Dennis Mueller.
And I'm Christine Reagan.
Over the last two episodes, we touched upon how modern scholars and commentators try to explain away the divine and the mystical nature of the Bible. We took a look at this when we examined the alternate theories used to explain away and to reduce the resurrection event, and in our last episode, when we discussed the Exodus event. Sadly, this is really a byproduct of this historical, critical method of biblical scholarship that came about in the early 19th century and has taken a real foothold in today's society due to relativism and modernism.
Which has turned into postmodernism.
To be honest with you, yeah. So we felt that after talking about these two things and some of the alternate theories used to explain them away, we felt that this kind of begged just another question that we wanted to kind of dive into, which will really form the heart of this week's episode, and namely, how can we with certainty know that the Bible is true and accurate?
Because, and what does it even mean to say that?
Right.
What do we mean by true and accurate?
To answer this question, we're going to delve into three important aspects of Catholic teaching in this episode. We're going to take a look at what do we mean by sacred scripture, particularly the Catholic view of the Bible. The second thing that we're going to look at is what do we mean by divine inspiration? Like, how does that work? And then the last thing we're going to take a look at is what do we mean when we say that the Bible is free from error? Right? Because that's a big one.
It is a big one.
Because we...
Even if you understand the first two, it's that third question that's like, well, can I really rely on this? What does this mean to really put my faith in this,
right,
in this text? You mentioned the historical critical method. It's worth mentioning that it can be very useful. Critical methods and critical questions in terms of scripture scholarship and study are rooted in critical thinking, which is always a good thing. You don't want to read the Bible uncritically. So it's not about setting out to poke holes in the text. That's not what we mean by reading scripture through the lens of this historical critical method. We're not poking holes as though there's already something wrong with the text. It's problematic in some way, so we just have to find that. Or to look for what we don't like about the text, right? When we set out to read scripture in that sense, well, of course, we're going to misread it, frankly. What biblical criticism is asking particular questions based on certain criteria to decipher the meaning of a text. It's a method of investigation. Really, it's just a way of reading the Bible. And this is what's generally referred to when we say this is the historical critical method. It's objectively good and it's useful. The critical method is asking particular questions to understand the original intention of the human author in his cultural place and time. It's analyzing the history, society, the author's lived experience, not just the authors, but also the audience, at a particular time.
Right. And I think it's important to note, because when we hear that word critical, like immediately comes to my mind is this idea of criticism.
Right.
And that's not what this historical critical method of biblical scholarship it is. Today we hear that word critical, and especially in our hypersensitive woke culture, and it has a very negative connotation. Don't criticize me.
Right.
You know, we can't be critical.
Freedom of expression.
Exactly.
Freedom of everything. Right?
Exactly. But
yeah, it's
but
that critical thinking aspect of it.
Yeah.
Think about this the way that it deserves to be treated.
Exactly.
The way it deserves to be revered, frankly.
Yeah. When we use the word critical in biblical scholarship, what we're really talking about is an in-depth examination.
Yeah, we're trying to get back to that, the time and place from where the text comes from,
right?
What was going on back then? You know, all of this is good. Let's focus on the good things, and then we'll get to some of the cons, which can be very problematic. All of the things about the analyzing the author and the context and all of that, it's good because, frankly, the Bible is a story that tells us about how God is intervening in human history, and he lives in relationship to people who lived in historical time. The incarnation really occurred. God was really born among men in a certain year in a particular place where you can go to today. You can see the sights.
Walk in the footsteps.
Exactly. Yeah.
Right.
Feel that heat, right? That climate. So the Bible, it's not just a collection of these made up antiquated stories with a lot of nice symbols. There's something historically accurate and real about this. And the historical critical method helps us to get to the root of that.
Right.
But like anything, its purpose can be misunderstood and things can be misused. It's all about how something's employed. And this method can be so focused on the human author and the human history that it can miss and dismiss God as the primary author. It's not the word of man. It's still called the word of God, even though humanity has cooperated in this magnificent way. So the problems associated with the historical critical method can also be seen in how people understand Christ himself. I see it in both areas, right? We do it to the Bible, we do it to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is both fully God and fully man, but we easily overemphasize one nature over the other. And I think it tends to be the humanity because we're human and we understand that experience, or we want to make Jesus just like us. Understand him in that sense.
I think the important thing that we always want to keep in the back of our mind when we talk about anything with faith, whether it's the Bible, whether it's sacraments, is this, the idea of incarnation.
Yeah.
It's always incarnational. The church is human and divine. It's incarnational. The sacraments are human and divine. It's incarnational. The Bible, as we get into this, you'll see it's human and divine. It's right. Incarnational. And so when we put too much emphasis on one over the other, we begin to diminish the reality of what it is.
Exactly.
And that's where misunderstanding kind of creeps in.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, so the method has value. It's used heavily in scripture. It kind of started from Protestant scripture scholarship, and Catholics have been using it for a very long time as well. So it has value, but it just puts too much stress, perhaps, on the human elements involved, and we just dismiss the divine origin of the word, and then we often do it to the very nature of Christ himself.
Right. So what we really want to do is we want to help you to understand how knowing that the Bible is divinely inspired and without error can lead you into a much more profound encounter with God, especially when we understand that the Bible provides us with this roadmap to eternity.
First question.
What is sacred scripture? Without getting into any etymology, Greek or Latin roots, or any of that stuff to muddy the water, sacred scripture simply means holy writings. That's all we need to know.
Simple.
Yeah. It's everything that's contained in the Bible from Genesis all the way through Revelation, all 73 books. But these just aren't any old writings. They're holy writings. That's the significant part of this.
So they're set apart, because holiness is that set apartness.
That's it. It means set apart. I almost threw out the Jewish word there, but I said I wasn't going to do it.
What is
right?
The Jewish word? Do it. Kadosh.
It's Kadesh. Yeah. Well, Kadosh.
Kadosh.
Kadesh is wilderness.
Oh,
that's,
okay.
And Kadosh is
the holiness.
Holy. So yeah. It's beautiful because I'm going on a thin
tangent. No, do it.
But,
do it. People right. will love it.
But when we talk about the idea in scripture, it's always moving from the wilderness to holiness. And you're moving from Kadesh to Kadosh.
Oh.
It's just one little vowel change means
it makes
everything
all
makes all the difference. So what makes something holy is its connection to God. And that same understanding holds true with regards to people. What makes somebody holy isn't what they're doing. What makes them holy is their connection to God.
Set apart for not my purposes, which tend to be selfish, but for God's purposes,
yeah.
which are entirely other.
Right.
That's where the holiness comes from.
It's that connection to God that drives me to do what I do. So that's what holiness is. It's this connection to God. So just as a person's love for God opens them up to his grace, his divine life, so that he is the source of their holiness, it's the same with scripture. It's holy because God is holy.
Right. Yeah. The text is holy because of who and where it comes from. I think when we're talking about sacred scripture, when I think about pondering what it is, the question that comes to my mind is, how do we know anything about God, and what is it that we know, right? What is it that's been revealed to us? And then when we apply this divine origin and this godly connection to sacred scripture, we just take it up several notches, right? We just kicked it up another notch, because sacred scripture not only contains the word of God, but it is the word of God. God utters one single word, meaning that even though we have these 73 books of the Bible, it's really one singular story, the story of salvation and how much he loves us.
Right? Mm.
But often the first mistake that we can make when we're approaching the Bible is assuming that it's one book to begin with.
Yeah.
You know, the Bible's not a book. The Bible's a library, right? And you may have heard that before, because I hear that that's being communicated more and more in terms of evangelization and just teaching in general, which is good. I think people are getting away from the fact that, oh, this is just one single book, right? Well, no, it's one single story.
Right.
But it's really a library. It's a library comprised of a number of different books with a wide variety of genres from a variety of authors for specific purposes, all within the one purpose of God himself. And the first book and the last book and everything in between has to be read in union with each other, right? You said all the way from Genesis on down to Revelation.
Yep.
Everything in between.
Up to.
And you have to read the whole Bible. What did I say?
Well, you said down to.
Down to.
We go up to.
That's
right.
True.
Wow. We go down.
Fingers
go,
crossed.
Go down
right?
to yeah. Egypt, up to Jerusalem.
There we go. Wilderness, holiness. There we go. And the thing is, we have to read the whole library, right? Now, and that's, imagine, can you like walking into Barnes and Noble and be like, you have to read this whole place, right? Every genre that's there, right? It's not that, it's not an easy task, but it's not quite that tall of an order, right? Yeah. But we have to get to all that that's contained and understand why what's there is there. And frankly, the historical critical method does help us uncover a lot and even further illuminates the overall divine purpose. Once you understand the historicity of certain aspects and the historical details, I only think it magnifies the divine origin that much more, right? And God is true author. It becomes much more amazing.
Now, as if salvation history and God's love story wasn't amazing in itself, we're going to make your head spin just a little bit more as we ratchet this up just a little bit more. Who is Jesus? I'm asking you, Christine. You're the only one in the room with me.
he's the Son of God and the Redeemer of the world.
Second person of the Blessed Trinity.
I feel like I'm in school right now. I just got so anxious. I was like, what if I, at this very moment, cannot articulate who Jesus is? This is my worst nightmare.
So again, like, who is Jesus? He's God. He's the second person of the Blessed Trinity. He is the Word of God incarnate. So let that sink in. If the Bible is the Word of God, well, now the reason why it's holy should become self-evident. The Bible is Christ. The Bible is Jesus, the Word of God who becomes incarnate and fulfills all of sacred Scripture. Now do you see why Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture? Because he's it. He is Scripture. And this is why we refer to God's word as a living word, an eternal word, because it is Christ Jesus, our Lord and our God, as Thomas proclaims.
Yeah, all the words in the Word of God are ultimately about the one who is the Word of God, right? See what I did there?
Yeah, that's
good. Words of the Word?
In the Word of God are ultimately about the Word of God because it is the Word of God.
Because it is the Word of God. Mm. You have to be, you got to one up. It's a competitive environment here, if you can't tell.
You know, if your head's not spinning yet, when we talk about the Bible, when you have a Bible in your hand, the words that are contained there are Christ Jesus. They're not just about Christ. It is Christ. There's a profound beauty and power to our understanding of sacred Scripture and God's Word that should really excite us and fill us with wonder and awe every time we open the pages of the Bible, every time we hear it proclaimed at Mass, every time we pray with Scripture or meditate with Scripture. This is God Himself, and He's speaking to me right now in His holy Word. Like, poof, like mind explosion. And how casual are we when we look at Scripture?
Oh, yeah.
You know, how casual are we with regards to just taking care of our Bibles at
home?
I
was just going to say it. I was like, I can't tell you. It sometimes, you know, when I'm teaching and maybe I'm carrying a Bible back and forth and I put the Bible on my passenger seat, if I have to do like a quick stop or something, sometimes my Bible, like, you know, fall on the floor area. And I'm like, oh my gosh, right? I mean, I'm glad I'm still kind of horrified because I'm like, I never want to not feel that way.
Right.
As though, oh,
do you ever do one of those stop checks to grab it?
Like to grab
your
it?
Your hand goes across, right?
Like it's your own child or something. Not that my child in this image is sitting in the front seat. They're far too young.
Right.
But yeah, I mean, I want to be protective of that. And actually, you know what I do? My husband and I, in our bedroom, we have an open Bible all the time because I just want the Word of God to be It always is open. It always is alive.
Sure.
But I love the image because I think that it's real that the words are springing forth from the page.
Yeah. It certainly is a sacramental in that sense. And the purpose of a sacramental is to really put us in touch with the divine. And so the
beauty, that it's open as we sleep, right? I mean, sleep, it's kind of this loss of control and it's, you know, it does
right. But God's there.
Give me comfort
in
that,
His word.
This is alive,
right?
This is here. This is present, even though I'm in a state of rest.
And
not that I get that a lot.
This understanding, again, of sacred Scripture, that it is not just the written word of God, but it is God speaking for Himself and it is God. Then you can understand the implications for the authorship of the Bible. Because if this is truly God's living word and He's the one speaking it, then it should be pretty self-evident again that God is the author of all sacred Scripture. But that kind of begs the question, then what's the role of these humans? You know, what role do they have? The church has always understood the human authors to be true authors in every sense of the word, but God always remains the principal and primary author in every book of the Bible because it's his word. So how does this relationship work?
Yeah, and all this all comes from how God has designed this. And so think about how God exists, right? He is Trinity. He's pure spirit. He doesn't have arms or hands to write, and he has no need of them. Frankly, if he did, can't you imagine how beautiful that handwriting would be, right? Sometimes I see, you know, especially older people who have just really refined this craft of a beautiful
art.
Cursive, and oh my gosh, right? Certainly something I don't have. But if God did handwrite, it'd be the most beautiful handwriting of all time. So because of how God exists, he goes about the authorship of a story he wants to share with us in a different way, and in a way that we get to participate in.
Right.
So this relationship between God and the human authors is best explained in the doctrine of divine inspiration. And this is a major document of the church. This means that it's something that we are bound to believe as Catholic Christians, right? This is a non-negotiable, right?
Right.
How does the truth come to us?
There's no wiggle room here.
No.
Like, if we're Catholic, we have to believe in this doctrine of divine inspiration.
Right, right. And so what exactly does this doctrine actually say? It says that the authorship of the Bible is both divine and human, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So he's the person who's particularly active in what I think is a miracle, right? I think we really should be calling divine inspiration a miracle.
Sure.
That's what it is.
It is, yeah.
The human author, though, is invited to participate and given a special charism, given a gift to write what God desires to be revealed and nothing more, all so that we can come to believe. And it all goes back to this relationship aspect. God uses the full senses and capabilities that he's given to these human authors because they're part of his creation. And they too must be considered to be true authors. So in other words, the authors wrote what God intended for them to write through the lens of their own human experience and all that they are. And then they participate of their own free will. I love this image of just invitation and acceptance.
Right. It's that human and divine element, that incarnational nature of scripture.
Right. They're co-working together.
Yes. Yeah. But like you said, God is the principal lead.
Right. And God's doing the hiring.
Right.
Too.
Yes, he's doing the hiring. He's the principal lead, and he's directing the show. To give you an example of how this relationship works, just look at John's gospel.
Tell us about that,
John. So John's, I am going to tell you about it. He's the last apostle surviving. We know historically that he's writing probably in the early to mid 90s. The temple was destroyed in the 70s. That's gone.
All these dates check out. You're
I
correct.
Know. And 85, around 85 or 86 AD, the Pharisaic movement decreed that anyone who proclaimed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God, was to be expelled from synagogue. So John's community, the Johannine community as it's known scholarly, is they're devoted to John. They love John, you know, because they have such a connection with him. And so God uses John, in light of all of this background context, to pen his gospel, because now his community, who's predominantly Jewish, is being threatened with expulsion from the synagogue if they continue to profess Jesus to be the Son of God. So God uses the Holy Spirit to motivate John to take a look at those circumstances and everything that's been revealed to John. And John then writes the most beautiful theological, Christological document that we have in the entire New Testament.
Yeah, it does have a place of primacy. Whew. In terms of the Gospels.
Yeah, it's a beautiful theological work where the reader cannot walk away from John's Gospel without knowing that Jesus is God. And we hear that proclaimed on mm-hmm. Thomas's lips at the very end, you know, my Lord and my God.
I heard somebody describe it one time as though reading John is like you've been transported to a different planet.
Yeah.
In the best sense of the word, right? It's otherworldly.
I mean, how does he begin the gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then in verse 14, the Word takes flesh and pitches his tent among us. So you have this divine cosmic thing, and John is connecting the Genesis event with Jesus and the gospel and Mary all throughout his gospel. And that's all being done out of divine inspiration, but God is using John's circumstances to bring forth this beautiful theological work because John's community is in crisis. That's what we're talking about, divine inspiration. You can see that there's a give and a take here, a tandemness. But everything that God is desiring to be written is being produced by John, but out of his circumstances.
And all based on the relationship that exists between the two of them and between him and the community and all of that.
Yeah,
that's
beautiful. But there's a lot of misunderstanding about
what
divine inspiration is.
It's easy to just assume that divine inspiration is like divine dictation, right? Yeah. And it's certainly not that. It's not God dictating word for word or sending down some kind of cherub-like angel to be like, okay, here we go. Comma,
right,
was the word, right? And the word was with God. You know, it's right. Not like that, right? Yeah. That would reduce the author to just being a secretary or a scribe of some kind. Then he would really have no input whatsoever. He's just like an
empty vessel.
Exactly. Yeah. Like a meaningless.
He's
meaningless
just a pen.
Tool. Exactly. And so it's not that. It's not divine dictation, nor is it some kind of ecstatic or hypnotic trance where God is like taking possession of the author and then filling them with his ideas and everything. It's not like Jedi mind control, right? It's like, these are not the droids you're looking for. Right. Like, it's not that.
Right, right, right.
So there's no usurping of their free will and their experiences.
At
go
all.
Back to what we just said. It's everything that they are, everything that they have to offer, and everything that God has created them to be.
Yeah.
Right? Because of course, he knows who he's going to call in the future for his work and his purposes, right?
Right.
This has all been worked out. We just don't see it that way. He's been forming them for this task long before, in the same way that he's been forming me and you and the listener for our particular purpose and mission.
The early church fathers speak to this. You know, the human authors of the Bible have always been viewed as true and full authors. This isn't some type of recent doctrine that's been postulated by the church. It has been there since the get-go. In fact, if you go and you take a look at the second letter of Peter in the first chapter, Peter says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by anyone's personal interpretation. For prophecy never has its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried by the Holy Spirit." I mean, it's a beautiful line. So again, this is Peter, right?
Again, the guidance of the Holy Spirit.
The guidance of the Holy Spirit.
This activity.
Isn't coming from you. This is coming from God.
Yeah, their heads didn't pop off the pillow once. Oh, I'm going to write a book today.
Right.
No.
It wasn't that at all. It's important that we understand like this context. This isn't something that's made up. This goes all the way back to Scripture itself, and it was carried forward by the fathers of the church. But in a similar vein, there's a lot of misunderstanding with regards to divine inspiration that swings the other way on the pendulum, where God's role is diminished. And you see that in some ideas of divine inspiration where God appropriates the author's words after the fact. In other words, the human authors are the principal and primary authors, and God comes along and says, "Hey, I like that," and claims, you know, what they have written as his own, or in some sense gives his seal of approval, claiming it as authentic. And that's not what divine inspiration is either. His involvement also can't be limited to negative assistance. Mm. In other words, the author is plugging away, doing his own thing, and then God steps in just when John is about to make an error and steers him back onto the right path. God's letting him do his own thing, but he's only interjecting himself.
Yeah, I won't let you fall off the edge.
Yeah, when you're about to make a mistake. That's not it either, because that really reduces God's role. He's not really the primary principal author. The human author is.
Yeah. And we have a hard time, I think, especially in our cultural time and place, we have a hard time holding these two things at the same time. We have a hard time thinking and believing that God and man can work together in this fashion.
We don't exactly have a good history or track record.
No, we don't. We don't. And we love to make things either or in our world today.
Yeah.
You're either this or you're that. It's the work of God or the work of men, or a diminished role in some sense, or you're in this category or that category. You know, God and his work can't be treated like that. We can't liken it to what we experience today, or the way that things seem to be working.
There is one theory of divine inspiration that's very popular today. It's been around for a while, and when you look at it at first glance, it does seem to have merit. Like, oh, this works.
Yes.
Right? Mm-hmm. And that theory goes by a couple of different names. Sometimes it's called the dynamic theory. Sometimes it's referred to as the idea theory or the content theory. And again, this is erroneous. It sounds good on the surface, but it's flawed. And
I think it's worth saying, too, it also might be what people listening have actually thought of the Bible, because they might not see how it's problematic. Well, oh, it's God's ideas, which you're going to go
into.
But people listening might actually be subscribing to this currently.
I think that this is probably the popular trend among secular society.
Yeah.
It's the idea that God provides the ideas, but the human author chooses the words, the setting, all of that stuff. You know, the major problem with this theory is that words really matter. And we know that because God's holy word took on flesh. it's not like God comes up with the idea or the plot line like an ideas man and then surrenders creative control to the human author
just
who then...
Just makes you laugh thinking of God as an ideas man.
Yeah, he's the idea guy. He comes up with the idea, the plot line, and says, here, run with this. Here's the idea. And then the human author...
You work it out.
Works everything out. God surrenders complete creative control to him. For scripture to be truly God's authentic divine self-revelation... God has to maintain creative control as the principal and primary author from start to finish.
Yeah.
And he does.
Yeah. I think again, because we are saying this is an erroneous way to understand divine inspiration. I think it's also the most dangerous in the sense that we can just rid the words of their meaning. Right? Because words are so important.
We reduce it.
Exactly. And then the Bible just becomes about these grand themes and these great images and symbols. And everything's just kind of like this overarching lesson, basically.
Right. And it just becomes one of many religious books. Right. That we can subscribe to.
But I always learned that scripture was an expensive assignment. The materials cost money and resources were limited. So if it was written down, it's because it had to be written down. It was necessary. And that these human authors, as they're cooperating with God, they're choosing their words carefully. And think about the importance of words. Sometimes, especially in our Catholic understanding, specific words make all the difference in communicating what God specifically wanted revealed.
Yeah.
And I think about that bread of life discourse. You know, it's the difference between coming away from that passage with a Eucharistic understanding or just, you know, oh, Jesus is talking about how close we are to stay with him and how close we're meant to live in proximity to him and his body. And
it's not some type of symbolic thing.
Exactly.
Right.
No, it's
deeper.
Those words, the trogain and the phagein and all that stuff that maybe we can go into a little bit more in the future. The words change everything, right? What about a human eating and consuming versus words that might be used when an animal is chewing? And how much more important is that image that Jesus wants us to be left with and how that will lead later on to a deep Eucharistic understanding once the Last Supper has taken place, right? The words matter. Well, if he doesn't use those words, well, then we can fall into a completely different understanding
of what it is.
Just, let's be really good friends.
Right.
Well,
words matter.
More than that. Yeah.
Yep. Words matter.
So what evidence exists to support this idea that the Bible is divinely inspired? Why should I give my time to this?
It's one thing to say, hey, the Bible is divinely inspired, but where's the evidence? Like, how can we be certain for that? Well, when we talk about, well, what evidence is there to lay claim to the fact that the Bible truly is divinely inspired? Well, there's a couple of things, but I don't want to get into all of them and kind of go down a rabbit hole, but I do want to talk about a couple. And the first one is really, in my mind, it's an incredible undertaking when you consider that the Bible is written over a roughly 1,500-year period by more than 40 different authors. It's written in three different languages. It's written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. It was written across three continents, Northern Africa, Asia, and in Europe. Those authors all came from varied backgrounds. They had varied education, social, economic statuses. They lived in different times. I mean, 1,000 years ago, you take a look at life back then, you take a look at life 1,000 years today.
I'm not interested.
It's vastly different. It's vastly different. And yet, despite this incredible span of time and diversity, God's message of salvation remains constant and consistent. The message remains cohesive from Genesis all the way through Revelation. There's no variation. There's no contradiction. How does that happen? There's no other instance of such an occurrence in all of human history with any written work. And I think it's reasonable to say that we shouldn't expect anything to kind of pop up in the future.
Oh, yeah. Well, we're told that it won't. We're told that public revelation is closed, right? We're not away. We've already received the fullness of Christ, right? It has come to that climactic moment.
But just take a look at our modern society when we have works like Mark Twain. What was he, maybe about 100 years ago or so? And his works are being tabled in this woke environment of today as being irrelevant, or we shouldn't be reading these things.
Right.
That's 100 years, and that's one author. And here we have a Bible over 1,500 years.
It stood the test of time.
And it stood the test of time.
It's outside of time because it's from God.
And it is God.
And it is God.
So... for me, that's really that's where the pudding is, right? That's really where the proof is for me that that consistency, that non-contradictory nature. And many point to that as being evidence of the Bible being divinely inspired. One of the other things that kind of point to the fact that the Bible's divinely inspired is the role of prophecy. Some conservative estimates place the number of prophecies in the Bible somewhere between 1,800 and 2,000 prophecies, which really, it's almost about 25%, a quarter of the Bible is prophetic. And when we take a look at all those prophecies, there's roughly maybe about 300 or more that pertain to the Messiah explicitly. Now, what does that have to do with divine inspiration? Well, if 8 of those prophecies on the Messiah were fulfilled in Jesus, the chance of that happening statistically would be 10 to the 17th power. That's like 100 quadrillion, okay? Just to kind of give you a sense, to put like a number that we can understand. To have 16 of those prophecies fulfilled in Jesus, 16 of the 300 prophecies fulfilled in Jesus is 10 to the 45th power. To have 48 done, 10 to the 157th power. That's 10 with 157 zeros. All 300 prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus. Statistically, it's staggering when you think of in terms of probability. It's right up there with the math that we do to show the probability for the existence of God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when we talk about, you know, science and probabilities and all those things. That's another, I guess you could say, indirect. I mean, all these things are indirect evidence because you're never going to be able to fully prove the existence of God. And if the Bible is God and divinely inspired, well, you're never going to be able to prove it in the sense of scientifically, yeah, this is divinely inspired. But there's always this indirect evidence. The consistency over 1,500 years that we talked about, the prophecies that have been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So there is all this indirect evidence. And again,
And then the evidence that registers in the human heart too. Let's not underestimate that.
That's the evidence too. And the fact that God's word is immutable and unchanging, I think that's an important factor too. What God was writing to the Israelites 1,500 years ago still has relevance for how I'm living my life today.
I'm so glad you brought that up because I just thought about that. You know, going back to the historical critical method, another one of the cons of the method is that we can go back to a particular place and time from an author who was writing these sacred books. And then what he's writing about, we can often leave in the history of that time. And we think, well, that's for then and it's not for now. There's no point in which God is irrelevant, right?
Right.
In overall human history, right?
God's immutable, he's unchanging, he's timeless, and so is his word. So the relevancy of what he revealed in 1000 BC to David and Solomon is going to be just as relevant for me living in the 21st century today.
Yeah, and that the things that they were struggling with back then and the elements of human virtue and sin that we read about, I mean, all of these are things that we can relate to today. The human condition has not come that far,
right?
And so we can certainly understand their situation in life because our situation in life, while we do have many ways in which we live differently, we're still struggling with many of the same things.
Mm-hmm.
So how does inerrancy of the Bible factor into this equation, everything that we're talking about? Think about this logically. If God, who is the truth, is the primary and principal author of sacred scripture, then how could the Bible contain errors? And the answer is that it can, right? Exactly. It's precisely because God is the primary and principal author that the Bible is guaranteed to be free from error, because God himself is incapable of error. It's not in his nature as being the perfect divine being.
Yeah. And what's important to understand here is what we mean by error. Because even in a casual reading of the Bible, you're going to notice discrepancies. You know, timelines are off from what we know to be historically true. Details in one parable are different than another parable in another gospel. Take the Beatitudes, for example. They appear in Matthew and Luke, but they're different. Even the setting is different. Matthew has an event unfold on a mountain, whereas Luke places the event on a plain. And our natural reaction is to ask, who got it wrong? Who messed up? Who changed the details? Or for the non-believer to pounce on a situation like that and say, see, you know, this is just a bunch of stories.
They've all been made up. If one thing's wrong, it's all wrong, right?
You can't trust it. It's all made up. and they just throw the baby out with the bathwater and the tub and the house too. Everything goes. It's a total clearing, right? That's not what we mean by inerrancy when we talk about it from a Catholic understanding, from a theological standing.
Right. Exactly. And I just, you mentioned that, I thought about the flood story in Noah. When you read that story, there's a lot of contradictions that happen one after the other.
Yeah.
And you could easily just pass it off as like, oh, whoever wrote this clearly has no idea what he just wrote a sentence before, because, oh, is it 40 days and 40 nights, or is it over 100 days and all this stuff? You know, is it a raven or is it a dove? And what's all of this about? Frankly, the historical critical method helps us get to the truth that perhaps there's a lot of evidence that it's two great flood stories that have been married together.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And so when you come across a discrepancy, don't just assume that it nullifies the whole thing.
Right.
That there may be a purpose that we need to dig deeper, right? And ask those questions to get to that deeper meaning. Because how amazing is, oh, wow, there were two stories. And when we bring them together, what we need to know is that much more evident.
Right.
It's almost a miracle that you could take perhaps these two stories. And if you align one set of details and then align the other set, that it's two perfect stories that exist almost independent of those other elements.
Right.
It's amazing.
This is the story of creation, the word of God too.
Right, creation, right? Too.
You have chapter one and chapter two, two totally different stories of how the world came to be.
Right.
The details are different.
That are never meant to be isolated, right?
Right.
That are always meant to be read in union with another. I mean,
right.
The God is the, who's directing all of this,
yeah,
right?
To get the full picture, you need both stories. And so when we're talking about this idea of inerrancy in the Bible, we don't mean that everything in the Bible is historically accurate.
Right. Yeah. There's many different genres in the Bible. The human authors are far more invested in conveying what God wants to say in a way that's meaningful to the community, which means that they're not as concerned about if there's a historical detail that's maybe not, doesn't quite, you know, match up with other elements. The Bible's not a book of history. The Bible's not a book of science. It's a book of theology. It's a book about God. It is that great love story. That's what the authors are concerned about. Are there elements of human error? Well, yeah, when it doesn't have salvific ramifications, right? When it doesn't compromise the great love story,
right?
It doesn't compromise what God has destined for the reader.
But when we say that the Bible is free from errors, what we really mean is that there's nothing in the Bible that contradicts itself. And that's very, very important. The story of salvation from Genesis through Revelation remains consistent, and there is nothing about God's self-revelation that is contradictory in nature.
The inerrancy of the Bible is not this modern invention. It's been implicitly understood since the beginning of time of the early church fathers, Clement of Rome, St. Justin Martyr, Augustine, and dozens of others, all who spoke about the non-contradictory nature of the Bible. Scripture cannot and does not contradict itself. And that's what we mean by saying that the Bible is inerrant.
Right. In matters of God, faith, and salvation history.
Anything that would jeopardize my redemption.
Right. There's nothing contradictory,
no
error. The reason why inerrancy is attacked today is because it's always been understood implicitly. But it wasn't until about 1893 with Pope Leo XIII's encyclical letter Providentissimus Deus on the study of Holy Scripture that inerrancy was explicitly declared by the church as being a part of the Bible. Again, prior to that, it was always implicitly understood all the way back to the first century with the early church fathers and every century that preceded them. They all spoke about the non-contradictory nature of the Bible and that it cannot contradict itself. It's free from errors.
This is why the ongoing tradition of the church is really important too.
Right, because you can
that in the future.
Right.
But yeah, this way of life and faith and living and believing is
right.
So important.
If you go back, you can say, oh, well, this is where this came from. And you can see the roots of it. And you can see that, oh, this isn't something. This isn't a modern invention. This has been a part of church teaching from the get-go.
At some point, we have to visit Justin Martyr's description of, you know, early worship, the Mass.
Mm.
And gosh, it's so, we're doing the same stuff today.
Yeah, right. It's there. It's all there. But this idea of the Enlightenment and rationalism of the 19th century, especially its effect on Protestant biblical scholarship, led many Protestant scholars to challenge biblical authority. And Pope Leo XIII's hand was really forced to make a public declaration in an encyclical to refute the claims that were being made. And it's here that the modern term inerrancy is introduced for the first time. But it's always been a part of Catholic teaching and understanding from the get-go, and that's important.
Yeah, it's what the Enlightenment's kind of one of those things like the historical critical method, right?
Yeah.
It's good in the sense that I love the scientific method.
Yeah.
I love modern medicine. Big fan. right?
Right.
But it really tried to remove God from the conversation, right? Well, we've evolved. We have science now. We don't need God
anymore.
We don't need God.
We can do this on our own.
Give me a break.
God becomes primitive.
Yeah. Let's start to close this out a little bit. What does this mean for you and for me, right? Well, all of this is great to know. What should we take away from this conversation?
Well, I think for a starting point, I came across this quote from Pope Gregory the Great, who's writing probably around the 500s. It's in his letter to Theodore. Now, I don't know who Theodore is, and that's not relevant, but in case you wanted to look it up, this is where this quote's coming from. And it's a beautiful quote, and I think it's relevant to us today. Again, 1,500 years removed, but it's relevant. Pope Gregory wrote, "What is sacred scripture if not a letter from the omnipotent God to his creature?" Right? Isn't that beautiful? Right? He goes on to say, "Certainly if your excellency resided anywhere and received a written communication from an earthly emperor, you would not keep still. You would not rest nor close your eyes in sleep if you did not know the content of what that earthly emperor had written. The King of heaven, the Lord of the human race and of angels, has sent his letter to you so that you might live. Seek, therefore, I beg you, to meditate every day on the words of your Creator. Learn the heart of God in the words of God, so that you will long more fervently for eternal things, and that your mind may be inflamed with greater desire for the joys of heaven. For then your rest will be so much greater insofar as you have no rest from the love of the Creator. But for this to come about, may the omnipotent God pour into you the consoling Spirit. May he fill your mind with his presence, and by filling it, may he uplift you." Right? How
it's that's just a knockout.
Right?
It really is.
1,500 years ago. For me, it just encapsulates the beauty of everything that we've been talking about with sacred scripture.
Yeah, I love that. You would not rest nor close your eyes in sleep if you did not know the content of what the earthly emperor had written.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, like if I'm going to react that way to a letter that's being written by some other king, how can I not react that way to this love letter that's being written to me by God himself? It's a beautiful,
king, right?
Yeah, the true king. It's a beautiful perspective.
Yeah, and this is the true beauty of sacred scripture. I mean, he expresses it wonderfully well. It's God's love letter to us, where he reveals not only the depth of his love for us, but also who he is to us and who we are to him. Back and forth. It's that breathing in and breathing out. It's the heart of our relationship with God.
Yeah, and this is where it begins, right? You had me at hello. Well, this is God's hello.
Gosh. Right?
This is God's hello.
Dennis said it, not me.
That's okay. That's all right. I'll say it again. You had me at hello. This
hello,
is
it me you're looking for?
Right. Sorry. But this is God's hello. And so we want to really meditate on his words, savoring every morsel like the love note that we receive from our true love. Right? There's times when, like, I have a whole box of all the little notes and everything that Denise has written me over the years.
Yes!
Right? Yeah, right? And so every now and then, you know, you're like, you're going through the closet, I'm like, oh, there's that box. And you just kind of like, you pull something out. And if I'm not feeling warm and fuzzy, I'm doing something wrong, right? I mean, you read that, I'm like, oh, yeah. Right? Well, this is every time we open the Bible, there's that opportunity.
Right. It's all about making the past present,
yeah.
Right? To revisit those old letters,
yep.
Right? To make it real, because it is real. To make it present, because it is what we're called to in the present.
Yeah, you're reliving moments. It's in sacred scripture that we learn the heart of God as God speaks for himself. And we come to know that heart, and we won't be able to help but be inflamed, as Pope Gregory says, you know, to be inflamed with the desire for him and the things that are of him. Things like goodness and beauty and love and truth and justice and holiness and heaven itself.
Right. It reminds me what Catherine of Siena says. She says, you know, be who you were created to be and you'll set the world on fire,
right?
That inflamed, right?
Yep.
So, you know, the Bible also displays for us that God is knowable. I think a lot of times people back away from the Bible because they see it as this just kind of this beast, you know, like, how can I begin to understand this, right? It's just, they instantly back away. But the fact that we even have the revelation of sacred scripture tells us that God is knowable and that he wants us to know him. God is mysterious, but he wouldn't have wasted his time in communicating this great love story that we're a part of if we couldn't enter into relationship with him based on this communication. And so while it's a tall order, don't back away from it. Enter into it. Knowing that we have so many helps that the church provides. The church herself is a great help in terms of teaching and interpretation and understanding, right? We're not reading it alone. Nothing we do in the church is alone, right? But again, for this relationship to happen, we have to read the word. We have to listen to the word. We have to meditate on his word. So if you desire to encounter the love of God more in your life, then make time each day to allow God to speak to you, to reveal himself to you through his holy word. I mean, there's so many things you can take advantage of. We live in the perfect time for it. Take advantage of the apps that you can download, the emails that you can program to have sent to you on a daily basis, right? Make it come to you.
Yeah, what, like first thing you do in the morning, you get that little text and it has a little scripture verse.
You're opening up your email anyway. You're looking at your phone first thing in the morning anyway.
Yeah, right.
So have the first thing that you see not be that terrible news story that will bum you out for the rest of your morning, but
a little,
but the word of God.
A little love note from God for today. You know, scripture verse for the day. Here I am.
Boom. Right? Yeah, scripture verse for the day, daily readings, you know, different elements of Lectio Divina you can certainly take advantage of. So see what's out there. There's no shortage,
right?
And it can only help you.
Yeah,
right?
You simply can't go wrong. And I guarantee you that if you make the effort to encounter God in his word, that he's going to overwhelm you with his love, because that's who he is. You know, he is love. And that is what scripture and the story of salvation is all about.
Yeah.
God's love.
Every time I read the Bible, at the end of it, I always have one thought again and again and again. And that's, I wish I did that more.
Yeah.
I wish I did it more.
Yeah. Well, when you love somebody, you want to spend more time with them. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the beauty of scripture.
Why don't I do it more? Because I let everything else get in the way.
Get in the way. Same thing,
right?
That we
do again,
at home.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Same thing that I do at home with time spent with the kids, time spent with the wife. We let other things kind of get in the way and kind of
how about we do these
things
with our kids, with our spouses.
Isn't that even better, right?
Mm-hmm.
So there's another idea. Look at scripture, pray scripture together, meditate on scripture, talk about scripture together as a family. It's a beautiful thing to do because it's the book of God's love.
And it's got some tough things in there.
It does.
Let's not ignore that.
Right.
But it's never not loving.
Yeah.
Right. The message, what God is trying to communicate to us is not easily understood. It's mysterious. But God is always who he... There's no difference between the Old Testament version of God and the New Testament version of God.
Right.
So it's love through and through. He's love through and through.
All right. Well, I think that's a wrap. I mean, geez, it's a lot of unpacking here, but I think this is an important topic. It's something that we really need to understand because it can just open the world for us when we really understand what sacred scripture is and create a longing for us to really want to get to know it more and to really encounter the love of God through it.
Right.
Because it is God communicating himself to us.
We'd love to hear from you at mmlpodcast@outlook.com.
All right.
So check in with us. Find us on Facebook at Mountains Made Low Podcast and tell a friend. See you next time.
All right. God bless.